Father, you are a great and glorious God, and we love you. You are the source of our life, source of our being. Lord, you have us in the middle of your hand, and we live and die and breathe because you say so. Lord, we have a 54-year-old man who just got $60 million in his hands, and he lived a very short time. We never know how long we're going to live. We don't know what our life has in front of us. But we do know who you are, and we know that you are with us, and you know that you'll be with us. And we know that whatever happens to us, we will go to be with you. We ask you, God, you would be with us as we encounter these various significant issues in our life. Cancers, fear of cancers, children who are born under difficult circumstances, birth defects, various aspects of things that come and challenge us, Lord. We ask that you would be with us, Lord, in the middle of those circumstances. We pray that we would find a way to get our eyes off of the circumstances and put our eyes on you so that we can see the grace in your face, so that we can feel the love in your heart, so that we can sense the presence of you in our midst. Lord, we have nothing to fear as long as you are with us. And we ask that you would help us, Lord, to realize that. We pray, God, that if these particular points in time that we can turn to you, give our hearts to you, and you will make yourself real to us. We thank you for the many blessings that we do have in the midst of all that we have trouble with. Lord, we have very many things to thank you for in spite of whatever might be upon us. We thank you for the love that you've given us. We thank you mostly for the revelation of who Christ is. And Jesus is, that we might be able to live and not die. We ask you, God, that you would send your Spirit to comfort us, empower us, and enable us to sense your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. We really do need to keep praying for each other. We know each prayer list goes out, and we count on everybody to address these prayer lists with sincere prayer. All of us have difficulty at one time in our life or another. And when we have the difficulty, we feel it more than when we hear of somebody else who has difficulty. But part of being neighbor to one another is to embrace the sense of what they are dealing with and have it be our own, to know that Bobby's concern is my concern, or Debbie's concern is my concern, or Claire's concern is my concern. And that when these people hurt, then I need to pray as if I'm hurting, because we're all together in this. We also need to help each other, to encourage each other, that there is a God in heaven, and that he has us in his hand, that we will not die, we will not perish, that he will be with us in all things, and in all ways we will be victorious. None of us want to go through things. We shouldn't skip all that. I wanted to skip first grade, and then the second grade, and the third grade, and until I began to sense the inevitability of it, and then I sort of learned how to make it fun. So none of us want to go through things. The problem is that we live in a dangerous world that has been broken by sin. We live in bodies that have been broken down by the sinfulness of mankind. We live in a world where things don't work the way they're supposed to because we have violated the purposes and the will of God. And so tribulation is going to be with us. As Jesus said, you will have tribulation in this world, but be of good cheer, he says, because I've overcome the world. God will be with us. So it is impossible for us to avoid difficulty. What is not impossible for us to do is to find grace in the midst of it. There's a peace that passes understanding that is the inheritance of all of those who belong to the Lord. A peace that makes no sense is what that means. A peace that doesn't add up. It's a peace that's a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a personal miracle given to us if we will but receive it in every situation. And I didn't read that in a book. Sometimes the way we find out how great God is get in a situation where we need him to be there. And up until then, he's an idea. So when your child dies at 17 or you get prostate cancer, or you get thyroid cancer, or you lose a lot of money, or you lose a job, or your children wind up with dread mental illnesses and things of that nature, it's then that you find out that God can and will meet you in those particular moments, if we will just look to Him. We've been talking a little bit about this book, The Shack, and we've got some extra copies that we bought. If you want to get them from us, they're there. I'm not trying to sell them, but we've got some if you want some. The thing I love about the book, The Shack, is it's a story of a person, a man, who went through a very, very devastating scenario, and how the Lord personally met him in that particular scenario. It's an allegory, which means it's a story with an imaginary story. But it goes, the way the story is written is designed to show us that God cares for us and loves us and understands our issues and our pain. He understands when we get mad at Him and shake our fists. He understands when we cry out to Him and say, "Where are you?" That He understands and He loves us and all those things, and that He can take our lemons and make lemonade out of it, and that it is, He has this personal commitment to each and every one of us. One of the things that I was 35 years old before I understood that I was accepted in the Beloved, and what that means for those of you who didn't grow up in that kind of church, what that means is that I was 35 years old. I'd been walking with the Lord a long time before I began to know that God loved me personally, one-on-one. That if I'd been the only one who had been lost, that Jesus would have come. That God has the ability to relate to me as if I'm His only child, and He can relate to all of us that same way. It's a miracle that He can do that, and it's somewhat manifested in motherhood. Because a mother, somehow or another, seems to be able to convey to each child that they're personally precious. That they're personally precious. In their best times, mothers are able to do that. But God does it all the time. God is able to give to each of us a full set of attention and commitment, as if we were the only child that He had. And He wants to. God loves us. He cares about us. He cares about us very, very deeply. The issue is not whether He does or doesn't. The issue is whether we know it, whether we understand it. All of us can swim. We just don't always know we can. There's the approach that says you take your kid to the Red Cross and they teach them systematically how to swim. And then there's the other approach that says you throw them in the water and they'll figure it out. Even little infant babies now are being taught how to swim, because it's inherent inside of our capacity for us to be able to swim. We are by nature buoyant, and all of us have God's commitment of love toward us individually and personally. We just don't always know it, and sometimes you don't find out until you get in the deep water. Sometimes you don't find out until you have to call upon Him and have Him meet you. So there's a lot of truth you can teach about the Bible. You can get into a lot of details, explain a lot of culture, go into all kinds of historical information and explain doctrine and take it all apart. But there's one thing that everyone needs to know about the Bible, and that is it is a book that tells us without a shadow of a doubt that God loves you. Individually, uniquely, and personally. That you are precious to Him, more than even your children are precious to you. For those of you who have had children. We need to comfort one another with these words and with this understanding that we're going to go through things in this life, some of us more so than others, and that's just going to happen. It's just the nature of what life is about. Life is a dangerous experience, and it's broken. It doesn't work like it's meant to at this point in time. But we also need to understand that God will go with us if we will just let Him, if we will just look for Him, if we just open up our hearts. He will meet us in any and every situation. And God doesn't always take us out of the furnace. Sometimes He meets us in it. And He's capable of doing that. So I'm here to testify to you personally that there is a God in heaven, and that He can grant and does grant a peace that passes understanding, one that makes no sense. the sense that I'm okay, even though my body is in trouble right now. I'm okay, even though my circumstances are a mess right now. I'm okay because He's got me. He's got me. He loves me. He cares for me. And whatever happens in this circumstance is not permanent. It's not final. It doesn't define who I am and what I've become or what will happen to me. I might die, but I will not perish. That's what the Bible tells us. Let's turn for a moment to Isaiah 10, verse 1. Those of you who have various notebooks. We've had a series of conversations where the prophet's gotten up before the people and he is explaining to them why it is that God is upset with them and why he is going to bring judgment upon them. The book of Isaiah, for the first 39 chapters, tells the people of Israel, like the first 39 chapters of the Bible, that there is sin, that they have been given special grace, that they have violated that special grace over and over and over again, and they have systematically walked away from God and rejected God. And because of that, there is going to be a result, consequences. And those consequences are going to be shaped exactly by what it is they have done. And that is that they have rejected their knowledge of God, and therefore they can't think straight, see straight, or hear straight. And that they have abused their neighbor and turned their neighbor into an alien, so therefore they themselves are going to become aliens in their own land, be held off into captivity. It says in verse 10:1, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes, those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice, to rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that the widows may be their spoil, that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of judgment and punishment, in the day of devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives, to fall among the slain. And in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out." Now, God is serious about this neighbor thing. The fact that each of us needs to handle each other as neighbor. Who is my neighbor? The man under the bridge is my neighbor. The guy who lives in the woods is my neighbor. Jesus made this point when they asked him about who his neighbor. And he said, a man fell upon robbers on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he was laying bleeding in the ditch. And a priest came by and a Levite came by. And they both passed him by and ignored him. But a Samaritan, one of the hated among you, came and embraced this man and bound up his wounds and took him to a motel and paid his bill for him to heal there and promised, left money behind and promised to come by and pay the rest. So he said, who is neighbor to this man? One of the problems that we have with us and God is that we have a tendency to think of God as other in the sense that he is out there away from us. But God wants us to understand that he is imminent with us, that he is with us at all times. As long as we can see God as other, we can do anything. There are things you don't do when your mother's in the room. There are things you don't say when your mother's in the room. The presence of your mother or your father or somebody else that you hold in very high esteem will intimidate bad behavior. You just won't do it. Well, God is always with us. God is always here. And if we can keep that in mind, it will help us in the way that we live and walk and act toward God and life and things in general. I have a tendency once in a while to run into strangers, and they have a tendency to be who they are. I've been known to play golf with people, and you get in the cart with them, and they're profane, and they do what they do, and they are what they are, and whatever. And they're telling you this story, that story, sometimes it's on a plane or whatever. And after a while, they'll say to me, "What do you do?" And I go, "Well, you know, I don't want to tell you because if I do, you'll start acting funny." And they go, no, really, what do you do?" And I say, "Well, I'm a pastor." And they go, "Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have said that. I can't believe I told you that story, blah, blah." And my response is, "Well, if you're not afraid to stand in front of God, don't be afraid to stand in front of me. Because God's always there with us." The other part of that is that all of us are not meant to be other to us. In other words, The problem that I have that enables me to mistreat Ted is if I consider him other. If he's just one of those guys out there, I can do all kinds of things to Ted. But if he's me, if he's part of me, if he's my neighbor, if he's my brother, like these various people today who shared about things in their heart that were broken and things that were going on in their life that made them afraid, they're not other to me. They're not other to you. They're precious to us. This is our sister. This is our brother. These are our children, our wife, our family, our closest relatives. I mean, Claire's going through something, so Charles is. Rob is going through stuff because his wife is. You know, Debbie's going through stuff, so I am. Bobby and Bill. And the more we come to know each other and love each other, the more we will understand that we are not meant to be other, and that we really aren't other if we'll just understand that. And because of that, we will care for one another. The problem that you have when a society, especially one that's supposed to be based in God and based in goodness and based in kindness, begins to treat some of its citizens as other and push them outside of the margins of care and love and begins to treat them as three-fourths of a human being or a half of a human being or no human being at all, and begins to take advantage of them. When it begins to make laws and codify its injustice and says these people can't have the same kind of care that others have, when it creates corrupt judges who stand against injustice and mistreats people on a systematic basis, that country is asking for God to step in for those people. God is a father to the fatherless. He's a protector of the widow and the orphan. And so if we make people other, God will make them his project. And then we become God's enemy. God has to go come up against us for their sake. So he says to them, I bring upon you legal charges of injustice, corrupt judges, and the oppression of the orphan and the widow. And what's going to happen is that all of your pomp and ceremony and riches and wealth and all that you have is going to be reduced to this. You'll either be laying in the pile of the slain or you'll be crouching among the captives. That's what's going to happen to you, he said. You're either going to be laying in the pile of the slain or crouching among the captives. Tough word. The wealthy become impoverished. The mighty are brought low. He who was in charge is now charged, convicted, and captured and carried off. And still, he does not stop his judgment. His anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. This is the fifth consecutive reference to the stretching out of his hand against them. He was their protector. He stretched out his hand to allow them to pass through the Red Sea. He stretched out his hand to provide for them in the desert. He stretched out his hand to do battle for them against their enemies. And they have now caused him to become their enemy by the mistreatment of their neighbor and the systematic mistreatment of their neighbor, systematic treatment of their mistreatment of their neighbor. And by abandoning God to the point that they can't see it, walking away from the light of God so far that they can't see anything anymore. So this same Yahweh, who stretched out his hand against his anger against Pharaoh, has now turned both upon Israel for a significant, continuous, and institutional violation against their neighbors. This didn't happen overnight, and it didn't happen for small things. Now, The whole first part of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, is focused on this message. And the next 27 chapters is focused on redemption, how God is going to redeem us after he has finished all of this. And that's because the judgment of God is in itself an act of love. That the purposes of God's judgment is not because he's just ticked off, as we might say, and just wants to beat the snot out of us just because he's angry and mean. But it's because it's the only way to get our attention, that we are become so ingrained in our sinfulness and so insensitive to that which we do, that the only way to get our attention is to come upon us in this particular way. But God promises us, even in the midst of all this, as we shall read in a little while, that when it's all done and we finally get the understanding that it's meant for us to have, that He Himself will turn and rescue us and bring us back and redeem us and restore us. Comments? We've talked about this a lot. I'm not going to talk about it much more. Yeah, I'm tired of talking about it too. So, okay. All right. Isaiah 10:5. Now, this particular section here is an interesting piece because the prophet now stops prophesying against Israel and starts prophesying against Assyria. One of the things that God told them was, is when He got ready to punish them as a nation, that He was going to whistle for that bee, which was in Assyria, to come and sting them. Now, Assyria was known for their beekeeping, and so the metaphor meant that He was going to call for Assyria to come and punish His people. Isaiah said to God, "You got to be kidding. Assyria is worse than we are. I mean, you think we're bad. These people are 10 times as bad." And the Lord said, "Yeah, but I've given you light and revelation, understanding they didn't have. And I'm going to use them to discipline you." The Lord says that I raise up nations and I put them down. And I have control over those nations. When I want to, I can use them for my purposes in the earth. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to use Assyria as my rod of discipline against you. Now, the problem is that Assyria is like so many other large emerging powers. They began to think that the reason why they were a large emerging power with all this military might and all this wealth and all this success was due to their own brilliance. They thought it was just because they were superior people. They did not recognize that the hand of God was what was raising them up and making them a great nation. And so when they went out and conquered various lands and they mistreated the people, they considered it their right as conquerors to do that. And when they came upon Israel and God gave Israel into their hands, they very haughtily and very arrogantly dumped on Israel. And they dumped on Israel more than they should have. And the Lord did not like that. The fact that they did not understand that the fact that Israel was given into their hand was God's grace toward them and God's purpose toward Israel. And so what happens is God says to Assyria, "I'm going to punish you for what you did in the way that you handled my people, the way you brought judgment upon my people."
Because, how does He tell them that?
Huh?
How does He relay that to him?
I'm going to get there.
I'm sorry.
All right. So he says to them, he's saying to them in this process, "I'm going to deal with you for what it is that you've done and the way you've done it." Now, let me make some... I'm going to get to your brother, I promise. Let me make some references here. God has given us in this country great grace, amazing power, authority in the earth, wealth, prosperity, a mighty military, all of these various things God has given to us. And when He gave us those things, He gave us those things out of a grace toward us and because our fathers sought Him with all of their hearts. We dare not think that we got here because we were brilliant, smart, better people than other people, superior. We dare not think that we got here on our own bootstraps. We need to understand that we got here because of God's great grace. And if God graced us to have what we have and to be what we are, if God has spared us the humiliation of being crushed under, like my sister Helga lived in Germany when she was growing up, a nation that got crushed under, or various other nations that have been beaten and defeated. And if God has spared us all of that at some particular level, it's not because we're wonderful. It's because of His great grace. And what it means is that we owe God to understand what it is He would have us to do. That means that because we've been given much, much is required of us in terms of our behavior. And if we violate that, then because we've been given much, God will have to deal with us in extraordinary ways. We're very fortunate people. But it isn't because we're better than anybody else. It's because God has blessed the humility of our forefathers and the fact that we have sought Him with all of our heart. And God has used us in the earth in many great ways. He's also used us to discipline other people, just in the same way we're talking about. Now, a little bit to your point. This is 742 and lower, 742 and sooner. So remember that Assyria carries off Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722, 721, that time frame. And in 742, Isaiah is prophesying. So there's a 21-year period here. So how was Assyria to know what it is that God wanted them to do? How was Assyria to understand that for them to abuse Israel would make him unhappy? Well, it goes back to the time, to 760 B.C. In 760 B.C., Assyria was an emerging superpower. They were a nation who was beginning to be strong at some certain levels. And one of the things that they were doing was beginning to exercise hegemony over all of the various nations around them. They were beginning to require taxes and appeasement and that sort of thing. And one of the nations that they were causing to have to pay them tribute was Israel. And Israel hated them because of all of this. And at one particular point in time, God says to a prophet, I want you to go to Assyria and tell them to repent. And the prophet's name was Jonah. And Jonah, who was like a lot of people, who was very deeply religious and conservatively political, said, you know, the last thing I want is for them to repent, because I want you to kick their tails, to put it nicely. And so I don't want to go tell them to repent, because they might do it. And if they do it, you will forgive them. And I don't want that. So Jonah hops on a ship and he heads for Tarshish, Spain. Now, if you understand the world here, we've got you got the Mediterranean Sea here, and over here we've got the Middle East. You've got the Fertile Crescent. You've got Israel, and you've got Egypt to the south and up north and all that. And around you've got Assyria and modern-day Iraq and Iran and all that sort of thing. Get this big Fertile Crescent down from Egypt all the way around. And here's this Mediterranean Sea. And Tarshish, Spain is here. The farthest that you can go away in their particular lifetime, the farthest you can go, Tarshish, Spain is over here, and Assyria is over here. So Jonah says, the Lord says, Jonah, I want you to go and tell the people of Assyria to repent. And Jonah goes, I don't think that's a good idea. So he hops on a boat and he heads for Tarshish, Spain. And while he's on this boat, the boat begins to suffer all manner of trouble at sea. And the sailors on the sea, who are Phoenicians, we all know about these people, we've studied about them, and they're having a very difficult time at sea. And because of their basic superstitions, they assume that there's a god that's trying to punish them because they're in danger of all going under. And so they begin to cry out to their various gods about why he's going to destroy them and what can they do to appease him. And Jonah fesses up and he says, the problem is me. Because my God, the only God, the real God, told me to go there, and I'm going here. So if you deal with me, throw me in the sea, you'll be fine. And they go, well, that's our thus. So boom, over Jonah goes. Off they sail into the wild blue yonder, nice and easy. And Jonah is bobbing around in the sea until this very large fish, not a whale, a very large fish, consumes Jonah, eats him up, swallows him up. And Jonah is laying about for 3 days and three nights, like Jesus, in the bowels of this fish, being acid etched by the what's going on in there. I'm sure he's having a wonderful time. And this fish takes these 3 days to move itself back to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and regurgitates, to put it nicely, Jonah up on the bank. Now, wouldn't you like to hug that brother? So Jonah realizes that there's not a whole lot he can do but to obey God. And so he takes a walk to Assyria, and he comes to the capital of Assyria, which is Nineveh, and he walks around the street, and by now I'm sure he's ripe. And so he's walking around the street, and he's going, repent, repent, God says repent, you know, repent, very half-heartedly telling the people that they need to repent. And the people who hear Jonah are convicted by God that God is speaking to them. Now these are Assyrians. These are not Jews. They have a historical understanding of who Jews are and the Jewish God and how he works and acts, because they themselves also know the stories of them coming out of Egypt and all that kind of stuff. These are legendary stories that the world all knows. But they're not Jews. And so, but they are convicted by Jonah's preaching, his half-hearted preaching, that they should repent. And it comes to the king of Assyria that this is going on, and he is also convicted. And so he declares that no one will eat anything, and that the people are going to put on sackcloth and ashes. They're going to demonstrate repentance toward God, because he says this Yahweh of theirs is known to relent if you repent. If you repent, he will relent. Okay, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. Okay, so he says he knows that this Yahweh is, if you will relent, you repent, then he will relent. He's legendary for this. That when the people repent, you see. Now the Assyrians, who are not godly people, who don't know the Lord, who have pagan practices, hold on, they understand the God of Israel better than Israel does at this point in time. And so what happens is because they repent and because they change their ways, God forgives them. He withholds his judgment against them. And Jonah is furious. Just, he said, I knew you were going to do this. He said, that's the reason I didn't want to come here in the first place. And so Jonah goes out and sits around up against one of the city walls, pouting, upset with God because of this. And he's just sort of, he's in a funk, if I can say that word. He's in a funk. He's all upset. And he's sitting there for 3 or 4 days just spitting nails. And what happens is that a branch, a kind of a vine, grows up miraculously, and this huge big leaf on it comes out over top of him and provides shade for him. So he's sitting here spitting nails, fussing at God on the city walls in the sun, and the Lord provides him some shade. This big old leaf comes out there in the whole nine yards. And then after a few days of this, this little worm gets into the vine and begins to eat into the vine, and so the vine collapses and dies, and Jonah gets upset with God again. He said, what'd you do that to the vine for? I mean, he said, that was just cruel. And God said, let me see this. Now, you're upset with me because I killed a vine, but you're ready for me to wipe out a whole nation of people. Is that it? Do I have this right? You're concerned about the vine, but you don't give a flip about these people. End of the story of Jonah. At that particular point in time, he just fades into the distance. The point, though, is that in 760 B.C., 20 years before Isaiah begins to prophesy, and 40 years before they carry Israel off into captivity, they have a visitation from God who tells them that they need to repent from their evil ways, and if they do, that God will spare them. They know who the God of Israel is. They understand. They've had a personal revelation. So, when they come upon Israel and they behave in a way they shouldn't, and they have forgotten the lesson that God gave them 40 years earlier, they are without excuse. They have a reason to know. Okay? Now, it says here in Isaiah 10:5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Woe to you, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the rod that I use to discipline my people, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Ain't we something? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Now, what he's saying here is Assyria has said, I've defeated all the gods of the nations around you. They were nothing. And so when I come upon you, I'm sure that your God is not going to be any better off to handle me than anybody else. And I reserve the right as this dictatorial country to abuse you in any way that I wish to. They are basically ignoring the fact that God has given them the power to conquer, and therefore they have a responsibility to do it within certain boundaries. Nobody expects them not to take plunder, nobody expects them not to take booty, and nobody expects them to conduct warfare without death. But nobody also expects them to be cruel and harsh in their treatment of the captives and all that sort of thing. He actually wants them to carry these people off, but he doesn't want them to do it in the way and the manner in which they've done it. So there is an incumbent upon the nations who have been granted power and authority to use that power and authority in a way that is consistent with what God wants them to do. So the Lord says, when I'm done dealing with my people, then I'm going to turn and deal with you. He said, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Syria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand, by the wisdom I did this, for I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. My hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops it? So he said, when Syria went out and did all of this that I had given them to do, it was I who was reaching into the nest and taking out the eggs. They were my hand, my physical instrument in the earth to accomplish my purpose. But the axe is saying to itself, I am greater than he who chops. The axe is saying to myself, I am in and of myself, strong and mighty and all this sort of thing. He said, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send a wasting disease upon his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of the forest will be so small that a number of children could write them down. So a small number that children could write them down. So he's saying, I'm going to punish Assyria when I am done dealing with my children. Now, the implications to us are this. It is God who raises up nations. It is God who brings them down. And when God gives other nations into our hands, we had better handle them and treat them wisely, or else we will ourselves invoke the justice of God against ourselves. Let me give you a really plain example. After World War I, the Allies took a position that they had conquered the Kaiser's kingdom and the various countries are aligned with them, and that they had the right to dominate them and to punish them because they were the victor. And so they did a number of things that proved to be very unwise. One thing was they limited the ability of these nations to produce certain things, to manufacture their own war materials and that sort of thing. Remember that back when the Philistines captured Israel, that one of the things they wouldn't do is let them make swords. In fact, they wouldn't let them have blacksmiths. And so if you wanted to get your sickle sharpened, you had to go to a Philistine blacksmith to get it sharpened. So they tried to do that. Well, the Allies did the same thing after World War I. They limited the ability of the captured or the conquered nations to provide for themselves, and they created in them a sense of second-class citizens. They said to them, you all are scum because we captured you. You're second-class citizens. We've got our thumb on you, and we're going to keep our thumb on you. Now, what happened was is that because the average person in those countries felt that sense of being dominated and harshly treated, they developed a sense that this was unjust. And when people rose among them who said, this is unjust, and we need to throw this oppression off, they were ready to listen to those words. When various groups rose up in Germany and said, this oppression from the Allies is humiliating, and it's unfair, and it's wrong, the whole nine yards, those words found a very fertile field of people willing to listen to them. And so consequently, what happened is radicals were able to take over the country and do things with the country that the average person didn't really want to do, but their only choice was is to be dominated by the Allies or to reestablish their own nationalism and their own sense of self-worth. And so what happened was is we got World War II. It was Japan, it was Germany, it was Russia, it was all those sort of things. Now, after World War II, we made a different decision. Our decision after World War II is that we need to help the nations that we have defeated to rise up out of the ashes. We need to help them to rebuild. We need to grant them their own sovereignty back, a little at a time, but grant it back, and bring them in as friends and allies. And so after World War II, we embraced the nations that were made up of the Axis. And that was Germany and Japan, specifically, but also some of the other little nations around it. And what happened was, is Germany and Japan became our allies. They became our economic allies. They became our political allies. They became our cultural allies. And the difference between the treatment of World War I and the treatment of World War II was phenomenal, and the results were very, very different. Now, what's happening is that God preferred what we did after World War II as opposed to preferring what we did after World War I. We created World War II by how we handled the way we conquered them in World War I, pure and simple. So the Assyrians could have used that particular lesson if they had had a chance to see it. The Lord gave Israel into their hands. The Lord gave Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And both Assyria and Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon fell. When the Lord gave Israel into the hands of the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus, the king of Persia, who was a wiser man, said, "Let the nations go home. Let them reestablish their boundaries. Let them reestablish their national identity. Let's provide rebuilding programs to get them back upon their feet." And the difference was overwhelming, because their empire lasted so much longer because of that process. So what they did, what Cyrus did, what we did after World War II, was in keeping with the spirit of what God would have us to understand, that you don't defeat people or conquer people and then just squash them. That's not treating them as other. What you do is, if you're compelled to overcome people or to conquer people or to step in and police people or whatever, that what you need to do then is to find a way to restore them to a sense of self-worth, self-dignity, and enable their economies to flourish, enable their people to have a sense of nationhood. And if you do that sort of thing and treat them like neighbor as opposed to like some conquered dog, then God will be pleased in the process. So what he's saying is my tool has gotten out of hand. Assyria has gotten too big for its britches. It's gone beyond its orders. It brutalizes Israel like a school principal out of control. All of us, I think, are sensitive to the idea that if someone has power and they abuse it, it's not a good thing. When we see, you can see the stereotypical southern sheriff, abusing the people just because they can. A million movies about that. This image is common to us all. A million movies have been made about the idea that someone who has power is abusive in its use, and always in those movies and always in real life winds up provoking the very spirit that overthrows it, that sends it out. So it makes the fatal error. It's ownership versus stewardship on a national level. We've talked about this before. We don't own anything. Scripture says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, it says in the Psalms. So God has everything, including what I make every week, what I make every month, including the property and all those things that God has given me to steward. He owns them. I am his steward. And if I act like an owner, I will find myself in trouble with God. But if I act like a steward, then God will continue to bless me and use me to steward even more of what he's given me. It's a principle we've talked about. The same thing is true with nations. It's what this scripture is telling us about. That nations don't own their own victories. They don't own their own prosperity. They don't own their own might. They don't own their own sense of who they of well-being. It's given to them to steward. It's given to them to protect and guide and lead. It's given to them to handle. A steward is he who manages that which belongs to another. That's the definition of a steward. A steward is he who manages that which belongs to another. And you have to remember that it's the others. Some of you, like me, are into the Lord of the Rings. Okay, you remember the House of Denethor? They were the stewards in Gondor. And they came to the place where they began to think that they were the kings. And when the real king showed up, they rejected his kingship because they had quit managing that which belonged to another and began to claim it for themselves. Now, for those of you who like those kind of allegories. Why should a steward in Assyria be expected to understand Isaiah's message? Well, because of what happened to them in 760. A mere 40 years ago, 20 years ago from Isaiah's message, and a mere 40 years ago from the time they actually walked all over Assyria, or walked all over Israel, the northern kingdom. So,
Assyria, that land is what land geographically now?
Iraq and Iran. It's all Iraq and Iran. When you talk about the great powers of the ancient world throughout the Fertile Crescent. Let's see if I have this here. Okay. This is the Mediterranean Sea, and this is Palestine. And here's Spain over here, Tarsus, Spain. Okay. What happens is the Valley of the Two Rivers, which is really the Valley of the Four Rivers, starts over here. This is where the Garden of Eden was. And the Fertile Crescent comes like here all the way down into Egypt, because Egypt is down here. Okay. So the Fertile Crescent is this particular land here. Here's Palestine. Now, in today's world, you've got Syria here, you got Lebanon here, you got Iraq, and you got Iran, all those particular areas. This area here, at one time or another, has been conquered by some great power. Assyria had it at one point. Babylon had it at one point. The Medes and the Persians had it at one point. And then the Greeks eventually had it. After the Greeks, the Seleucid Empire, which is modern, the predecessors to modern-day Syria, they had the northern part, and the Ptolemaic Empire had the southern part. So this is the Fertile Crescent. You remember the Fertile Crescent from your... So during the time of Isaiah, at the beginning of Isaiah, the great power... Bye, guys. The great power was Assyria. After the time of Isaiah, in the later part of the time of Isaiah, Nabonidus, his father, Nebuchadnezzar takes over, and Babylon winds up being the dominant power. Yeah, that's right. It's written. Most of your study Bibles have a picture of it. And then after the Babylonians were overcome by the Persians and the Medes, under Cyrus and Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes and Xerxes, if you remember some of these people, the book of Esther. This is the time frame of Ezra and Nehemiah, whatever. And then Alexander the Great comes and conquers the whole area. He is followed by the Romans, and then down on into modern times. Other questions? I could hear it. I could feel it inside of my head. No, you're right. It's time. All right. What the Lord is trying to... I mean, fortunately, the Lord has now quit beating on Israel for a bit, so we get a little bit of respite. And now He's picking on their enemies. He is saying to them, I want you to understand you have a responsibility when I use you in the world as a superpower, when I use you for the purposes of accomplishing my purposes, that you have a responsibility on how you handle that. And I think the implications to us are pretty clear. That no one gets to be a superpower in God's world unless the Lord allows them to be a superpower in God's world. Do you realize that there was a time when Portugal ran the world? Portugal? There was a time when the island kingdom of England ran the world. Now, there was a time when Spain, which is bigger than Portugal and England, but still not huge, ran the world. God can give the world to whomever He wants. He can give the... one of the things we saw, for instance, in the way that the Russians, as they controlled their particular area and the way they behaved toward their people, they created the very sentiments that wound up overthrowing them by their behaviors. If you're going to dominate people like that, you've got to pour an inordinate amount of money in your police state. You've got to pour an inordinate amount of money in your weaponry, all that sort of, and you can't feed your people. And what happens is after a while, people are saying we're dying anyway, so we might as well rise up against them. Russia collapsed under the weight of its own abusiveness. And it's a lesson that's gone down through history over and over and over again. We as a people need to understand that the grace we have comes from God, and that what we have is God's gift toward us, and that we have a responsibility to steward that wisely, both at home and abroad. Other comments, and we'll close. Yes, sir.
Well, I would submit that it's the suspect leaders of this country, political leaders, you want to take such lessons to heart, and certainly the media is never enough to print such things in terms of lessons.
Yeah. Well, you know, we all have to get big enough to ignore the media. You're right. Anything else? All the media is the false prophets of the day. In fact, if you read the media, there's some real prophets speaking in the media. But all the media is the prophets of the modern times. Anything else? All right, somebody pray us out.